for next week. But calling this one a culture war without a worldview. And that's pretty much going. Remember the three blind mice of the Enlightenment? The Enlightenment comes, boom, modernity. Liberals accommodate, fundamentalists retreat, new orthodox pretends to be above it all. Well, now you're going to have a fourth blind mice of the Enlightenment trying to get beyond them, but what we're finding at the end of the day is that they all are starting from the same starting point. None of them really ever get behind Kant and go back to the original Christian worldview without apologies and just treat truth as truth in a total sense. They're too shell-shocked to do that. Well, at this time, the fictional and the non-fictional writings of the Oxford literature professor C.S. Lewis had significant effect on conservative evangelicals on both sides of the Atlantic during the 60s. Now, Lewis's dates are 1898 to 1963. You remember that Lewis died the same day that John F. Kennedy was shot and Aldous Huxley died. And so you have that book where, by Peter Kreef, where they're imagining having that conversation. Well, I don't know, in purgatory or... Well, he's a Catholic.
They're all in heaven, right?
Right. Well, he's a Catholic, so they could be in purgatory or heaven or the fifth ring of something, rather. Doesn't matter. But Lewis... So at this show, you had a lot of people following Chesterton who were these literary, really, giants who were appealing to a massive audience because, in Lewis's words, he went right back to Richard Baxter's phrase, mere Christianity, where certain doctrinal, theological distinctions were minimized. Lewis would say, just because he's not a theologian. Now, some of these other guys, now, Lewis even knew that he wasn't the greatest theologian, but his argument for talking about the things that he did in his nonfiction books was essentially, well, if you conservative theologians would do your job, I wouldn't have to write these books, basically. But, you know, you had other people like Dorothy Sayers and T.S. Eliot and even Tolkien in fiction who were writing all these books that appeal to the widest possible audience with orthodoxy. Orthodoxy against modernism. So following Chesterton's line of thinking there, it didn't matter so much whether you were Catholic, Anglican, or evangelical. Because at this point, we had bigger fish to fry. If you listen to the way Alistair McGrath would say it today, we have bigger enemies, namely modernists, secularists, and other world religions. And certainly not each other. Well, there's assumptions there everywhere about what the gospel is and what a Christian is. But Lewis started from that assumption. He doesn't necessarily annoy you throughout his books with that premise as Chesterton does. But he does have that assumption, and I think for him it works. Just take, for example, some of his nonfiction works, Mere Christianity, Miracles, The Problem of Pain, The Abolition of Man, which is his treatise on education. Lewis is very much returning to a sort of a Thomas Aquinas, medieval view of truth, of objective things. In The Abolition of Man, the point is that objects of beauty are really objective. They don't depend on the subjective valuation of the observer. In The Problem of Pain, which I think is a lot of bad theology in that, but at the beginning, he's attacking, and he should have stayed on this, the right of this to even say that, and he makes the observation that isn't it interesting how where there's more pain in the world, people have these questions less. And where there's more comfort in the world, maybe namely the modern West, you have these objections. But people have this religious impulse everywhere. And at that point, you feel, or at least a fundamentalist would probably not be able to handle Lewis because he sounds universalistic at that point. But at that point, he's not making a point any different than a Puritan like Stephen Charnock would make in his Existence and the Attributes of God, which is that God's knowledge gets through to everybody, and the existence of Hinduism, for example, proves that. It doesn't mean the Hindu is any closer to salvation. But it does mean that the Hindu is grasping at things that Paul said to the Athenians, you're all grasping at. Okay? So that's what Lewis is getting at there. Miracles is a great book. I always tell people that are in apologetics, if they have a background in reading, if they can think, if they can read, but they don't know where to start, I would tell people, start with Miracles. Because in the first couple chapters of that, you get this tidal wave of logic against naturalism. And you realize that for the same reason that love and freedom can't work within naturalism, if everything is just interlocking cause and effect, determinism, then for that same reason, reason can't exist. Valid inferences can't exist. And the whole house of modernism, if you get what Lewis is saying there in chapter 2 and 3 in Miracles, you will never have another doubt as to the Christian faith in your life. because you will immediately clear the room of everything else. And I say immediately. That's a little unfair. It may take you a while to apply that to other worldviews, but to atheism and naturalism, you won't have any more problems. So read that and come and talk to me after, and we'll talk about why that is. We'll get in some of his other books, obviously the Chronicles of Narnia, fiction books like The Screwtape Letters, The Great Divorce, The Pilgrim's Regress, The Space Trilogy for people that are only spoken to by science fiction and stuff like that. But so Lewis was very influential in the conversion of a lot of people. Guys like Chuck Colson later on was reading Mere Christianity in a car when it was, hitting him and stuff like that. So Lewis is very influential on the intellectual world. And so even when a guy is not the ideal theologian, don't underestimate using his books and arguments for people in a particular class. If I can talk like a neo-evangelical for a second, Jesus loves pointy-headed intellectuals too. So use those books and those arguments in those things without watering down the gospel. There's a way to do it. All right. Billy Graham and the New Evangelicals. The World Wars were over, and the Cold War was on. It was the end of the 1940s. And what the fundamentalist movement had become had worn out its welcome with many conservatives by the end of the 1940s. For example, one guy in particular, Carl F.H. Henry. Hey, can you do me a favor? Give me a glass of water. My tongue's about to fall off. My tonsils. Jeez. Henry, let me throw him up there. His dates are 1913 to 1994. He's really the theological brain. There's others, but as far as a founder of the movement, Carl F.H. Henry, he writes a book that I forgot to in my notes. His systematic theology is called God, Revelation, and Authority. And really, the value of the book, thanks, is his doctrine of revelation. In particular, and his view has been called propositionalism. Namely, that God speaks through propositions. Those propositions can be trusted. They are analogies. All human language is analogous. But if those things are not true, then no argument against them could be true either. And he has to argue this against the neo-Orthodox and against their later, newer... You're not anybody anymore. You're not neo-Orthodox. The reality is a lot of evangelical writers are neo-Orthodox, but nobody's anybody anymore because we're post-labeling people. And so you can be more embedded now and make these arguments and nobody has a handle for it and knows what you're saying. And so you can smuggle these things in a lot easier than you used to do. But that's who Henry was arguing against there. But he really railed against fundamentalism because he began to argue that the evangelical tradition belonged to those who put gospel doctrine at the center and whose confidence in their beliefs naturally caused a cultural engagement, not a bitter retreat. And he put all these thoughts into a little writing that in the 40s, the uneasy conscience of a fundamentalist or an evangelical, conservative evangelical? Anyway, it doesn't matter. He was arguing against fundamentalism on two counts. Number one, orthodoxy, in a sense, terminates on the gospel. So you have those categories I talk about all the time, God, Christ, Scripture, salvation. Not on these secondary issues that you elevate, like premillennial rapture, the exact timing of Usher's chronology and the creation of the world, and that kind of literalism that fundamentalism really elevated. So on the one hand, you have Henry criticizing that, but he's a total believer in inerrancy of the Scriptures. Okay? And so Henry would say, number one, fundamentalists at the end of the day weren't really about orthodoxy. They were about bitter retreat. They were retreating from the modern world. They were tacitly admitting the same thing liberals were. In Henry's view, and I would agree with him, a fundamentalist is a liberal. You ever hear a conservative is just a... A liberal is just a conservative who hasn't been mugged yet? Well, a fundamentalist is just a liberal in the red state and a liberal is a fundamentalist. And they're both intellectually backward. They both were impressed by Hume and Kant and a bunch of people that our 5 and 6-year-olds should be able to tear apart. But we don't because we've left these centers and these posts of the intellectual world. And Henry was pointing that out. We are the true heirs of the evangelical tradition who believe, number one, that gospel doctrine is and should be at the center. Those things about God and how He saved sinners. And then secondly, a confidence should exude from that that makes us culturally engaged, not culturally retreat. Those two basic pillars of his argument against fundamentalism. The modern ecumenical movement, themselves a front for the modern statists in the West, were simply too deliberate and too entrenched to be defeated by a movement whose theology discouraged higher thought and sustained action. And so if fundamentalism won, the worldwide council of churches and liberalism would win, because all fundamentalism would do is make us retreat from that fight. The World Missionary Conference in 1910 in Edinburgh is seen as the official wellspring of that movement, but it was already embedded in the liberals who controlled the denominations. This evolved into the first assembly of the World Council of Churches in 1948. So during the 1940s and 50s, the evangelicals simply could not compete in the mainline hierarchies. So they built what we now call parachurch organizations to boost morale and garner support across the board. So here's Henry and the evangelical movement. I'll just put, I don't want to put NEA, that's the National Education Association, but it's the National Association of Evangelicals. There you go. There you go. That's better. They're flawed. So they correctly diagnosed fundamentalism. They were right in their criticisms of fundamentalism. When they couldn't compete in the mainline denominations, rather than building up here and having a sufficient base and a sufficient bomb and just letting them peter out, which is what Martin Lloyd-Jones would say later on, we'll get to that, they went around them and took people from this house and this house and this house, the Methodist house, the Lutheran house, and they built organizations, fellowships, where we could find common ground, encourage each other while we're still in here. And they deceived themselves. They did something that I call the parachurch pyramid scheme. Because all that does is take your best and brightest out of the fight in the name of being in the fight. And it waters it down. It has to boil it down to the lowest common denominator doctrinally, which is the very core of the worldview and the very core of your argument against fundamentalism to begin with. So we'll see how this plays out. They began their own institutions. The National Association of Evangelicals in 1942... the National Religious Broadcasters in 1944, the Evangelical Foreign Missionary Association in 1945, Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California in 1947, the Evangelical Theological Society in 1949, and their own periodical, Christianity Today, in 1956. The first president of the NAE and Fuller was Harold John Ockinga. Hawkinga's dates are 1905 to 1985. So he's the second heavy hitter in the movement. I'll pick that up later. So he's made the first president of the association and Fuller Seminary. But he was doing this at the same time that he was continuing to pastor the Park Street Congregational Church in Boston. He actually began his studies at Princeton when Machen was still there, and he left with Machen to start at Westminster. Fundamentalism, Ockinga would argue, was a whole mindset. It was a worldview. It was an anti-worldview. It was a defective mindset, borderline anti-Christian. He said, quote, "Fragmentation, segregation, criticism, censoriousness, suspicion, solecism," in other words, only-ism, "is the order of the day for fundamentalism." A 31-year-old evangelist from North Carolina, Billy Graham, came to Los Angeles for a tour in 1949. He preached the old fiery message, but with the new media at his disposal. And he caught the attention of Ockinga and was invited to preach in Boston. And at the final meeting in 1950, was held at the Boston Garden, which was turned out to be too small for all the growing crowds. People began to talk about an awakening in New England, and the place where they would know, or at least their ancestors would know. Graham would form an association that year bearing his name, and would have the full support of the movement. They would gain the support of wealthy patrons like J. Howard Pugh, and it was out of his money that Christianity Today was launched, with Henry as its first editor. In 1957, Graham would have his most publicized event yet, a crusade in Manhattan, some of the nights being held at Madison Square Garden. And from his outdoor city pulpit, he would declare, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, when he preached at first, he preached like a Calvinist would in the first Great Awakening. But, you know, people will talk about him shedding off his early Calvinism. There's a lot of evidence that he never really had it from the beginning. At first, when groups like InterVarsity Fellowship collaborated with Graham, they would request the use of venues. And then, as in the case of the University Church of the Great St. Mary in 1955, they would, to their credit, exclude the liberal vicar of the church. But such bold moves were standing on moving ground. At first, Graham was quite the exclusivist, informing his missionary fiancée Ruth Bell that her father, Nelson Bell, couldn't possibly be on God's team because he was a Presbyterian elder. So Graham had no problem at first drawing up lines and saying, you are not as hardcore as me and stuff like that. But marriage and the father-in-law's influence would turn Billy toward trying to win in the denominations. Again, the same philosophy for different reasons as Henry would have. For not as conservative reasons. And Senior Bell would lead a counter-revolution in the Southern Presbyterian Church. So while all this is going on, we probably won't even mention it until we get to 2000, there is a groundswell, there is a budding revival of sorts going on in the Southern Presbyterian Church in particular. In 1957, the New York Crusade was joined by the sponsorship of Protestant groups with liberal convictions. And this naturally raised everybody's eyebrows. But that wasn't all that it raised. Due to the platform, to be consistent, the workers of the crusade engaged in prayer and counseling, and they were compelled to send new converts back home to liberal churches without a warning. To be consistent, to invite them as workers on the team, you now, with the sponsorship of these liberal churches, had to simply have these counselors and people that were praying with other people just put people back to their churches. Now, go find a church. Not even Bible-believing church, which that would be questionable enough. What do you mean by that? I'm not allowed to say anything. Basically. Well, criticism was swift, and a divide was inevitable. So, in this new movement, if Ockenga was the organizational manager, Henry the theologian, and Graham the evangelist, then another guy named Edward John Carnell, E.J. Carnell, was its philosopher. Put him up there. He's an interesting thinker. Some evidence that he was growing dissatisfied with them before his death as well. He very much thought like Machen. He too would study at Westminster from 1941 to 44, and then obtain two doctorates, one from Harvard and one from Boston University. His case for Orthodox theology in 1959 would call fundamentalism cultic orthodoxy. So these guys, they pretty much borderline said, and I didn't get the exact quotes, but I read them before, they considered fundamentalism not Christian. That doesn't mean they didn't think fundamentalists were Christian. They made this distinction between propositions and persons correctly. So they said he called it cultic orthodoxy. So it elevates things that have nothing to do in its basic practice, even where on paper it still has all the orthodox categories. And I absolutely agree with them about that. I think it produces a cultic mindset and, in my opinion, an effeminate retreatist male. And then that gets read into scripture and just gets worse every generation. While one theologian, John Murray, became a champion for the Westminster vision, Ockenga and Carnell felt constricted there. As if the new OPC had settled into the same impulse as the fundamentalists that their doctrine had supposedly transcended. Hence, Ockenga would begin at Fuller as a way to get away from that. Yet being unable to faithfully pastor in Boston and preside over a seminary on the opposite coast, he would appoint Carnell to that post at just age 30. So Carnell would take over at Fuller at the beginning at age 30. Possibly, even with his brilliant mind, possibly one of the reasons it gets infested with what were essentially Barthian disciples from the beginning. And that shows up in their doctrine of Scripture within the first 10 to 20 years. The two men would have differences, but they shared the necessity, the urge to breathe the cultural air away from the confines of a fundamentalist fortress. Mark Knoll would later comment, quote, "We have been content, with only a few conspicuous exceptions, to regard our confession as a barricade keeping out the world rather than as a manifesto for the marketplace," end quote. And so what Knoll's suggesting there is pretty much what they were thinking at that time. It was the nature of the manifesto in the marketplace. In other words, the confession, the Westminster Confession in this case. Is it a barricade against people getting in? And they saw Westminster as settling to that same fundamentalist impulse. Or is it a manifesto for the marketplace? Is it on the offensive? And I would agree with, it's both, but I think if you don't think both, you're going to mean different things by each. Okay? The nature of that manifesto in the marketplace would come to mark a future division in the Reformed world. And that was over two different approaches to defending the faith. And on that debate, you had two new names who would represent that debate. Gordon Clark, who wound up shaping Henry's propositionalist view, versus Cornelius Van Til. And of course, and if you want to know, this disagreement pretty much mirrors the debate later on between Greg Bahnsen and R.C. Sproul over the same thing. The apologetics of this movement was pretty abysmal, and in my opinion, not much better than fundamentalists at certain points. It was mainly evidential, and it was popular. So, to get into the culture on the offensive, yet not be guarding the fortress at the same time, kind of like the guy that can't chew gum and walk at the same time. So when evangelicalism was getting on beyond fundamentalism, it was really focusing on one thing. In a sense, the same kind of impulse that makes pastors' kids become emergent, that was pretty much driving these guys. They were very thoughtful in a lot of ways, but it was this either-or thinking that it's either a manifesto for the marketplace or it's a fortress, a barricade from keeping certain people out. Well, Van Til, when he was studying at Princeton, was intoxicated with Kantian categories of thought. I know what Van Til's saying. And I don't disagree with what I think he's saying. But I'm telling you, if you have any background in philosophy, which the problem is most people have been infected by two or three generations of fundamentalism, most people don't have a background in learning. And so they don't have the same connotations of these words, which is all the more destructive because it's going to get in there that way. When Van Til talks, he talks like another liberal theologian, this time Paul Tillich, who was basically an atheist theologian, actually had to be told by an atheist thinker in Time magazine, no, you're an atheist. Because he would talk about God being beyond being, beyond our categories of thinking down here. And Tillich actually called God the ground of all being. I mean, how do you pray to him at that point? The ground of all being. Here's the problem. Something that's not a being is not a thing. And a thing that is not a thing is a nothing. And a nothing is not a something. It's a non-existent non-thing. Okay? But what was he doing? He was saying, we don't want to reduce God to being one member of a class. Because then God is equal to the creation. You lose the creator-creation distinction. Then Till would say, we have to start with a presupposition. In this case, the scriptures. And thus you have the birth of presuppositional apologetics. You really trace it back to Kuyper in a lot of ways. But as far as a methodology, it really starts with Van Til. Okay? And so where have we heard this before? Well, we've heard it from Immanuel Kant. You can't know what a thing is, its essence, the thing in itself, but you can assume that it exists. Whatness versus thatness. And so we all, human beings, argue in a circle. We cannot prove the existence of logic for the same reason that we cannot prove the non-existence of logic. We always start with it. We assume it up front. We presuppose it. Now, a lot of what they're doing is very methodological. They saw the effects of Armenian evidentialism in the tradition of Hugo Grotius. And they assumed that to speak about a truth that is universal is to speak about a truth in common. So in other words, if 2 plus 2 equals 4, it's it's not your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. 2 + 2 = 4 is true for both of us. Stop. What did you hear when you heard me say for both of us? Right. When I just meant it exactly the opposite. Now, I could have anticipated the problem you might have had, and I could have said 2 + 2 = 4 over both of us. That's what a classicalist means by for us. The presuppositionalist is horrified at the Arminian rationalistic path of the past 3 or 4 centuries and cannot hear anything besides for us, for us, for us. And he's not gotten back behind Kant for the same reason the fundamentalist is. So I said a liberal is a fundamentalist, or, you know, a conservative liberal, hasn't been mugged yet. A presuppositionalist is a Dutch fundamentalist. Some of them are just really, really, really smart. And their concerns are biblical concerns. I like reading John Frame's books, like Greg Bonson. Love it. I know what they're trying to say. I agree with them. They don't seem to realize, A, the language comes from Kant. You haven't got behind him yet. You're still kind of singing out of the songbook. And B, the reason people love your stuff so much is because it sounds like sweet relativism to them. Because if you take it a certain way, it is. Now, you can't blame a guy for all the ways that his disciples will take him. And you say, well, what are you talking about? Most people that read these guys are in the Reform world, and they do take it the right way. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But what Sproul was laboring to Bonson and what Clark was laboring to Van Til is not so much I disagree with your method. I understand what you're saying. And I think at the end of the day, Van Til, Clark, Bonson, and Sproul would all interpret Romans 1:20 the same way. That the message of God is objective in itself, no matter what sinners do with it. Sinners do that with it. But so don't confuse a classicalist with an Arminian. I think presuppositionalism is a movement in reaction. It's one of the most high-octane intellectual movements of reaction ever. And so it's tough to see it, but it is a reactionary movement against Grotius's Arminian rationalistic evidentialism that talks about common ground with the unbeliever and starts selling out the gospel. And I agree with the concerns presuppositionalists have, but it is still a philosophy in reaction. You can't build an epistemology and a positive philosophy on a reaction. You have to build it on truth. Which is what is best about their system, that it talks about all truth being God's truth. I'm not going to go on a rant and get it any further, but this debate over apologetics very much parallels evangelicalism's escape from fundamentalism. The same concerns are going on in the argument against Van Til. It's like, you know, if I take you a certain way, you sound like Barth. And Van Til was very critical of Barth. And so, a lot going on there. One day we'll do a class on neo-orthodoxy, presuppositionalism, epistemology, the whole nine yards. It'll be fun stuff. But that was important to that debate. The original goal of Fuller was to restock the mainline denominations with genuine evangelicals who would be unshakable in their convictions and turn things in the Protestant houses. So Fuller is trying... So remember the philosophy... Oh, there it is. I kept it up. Good. So Fuller is going to be the main place of these organizations that turns out ministers back in these houses who are going to turn this around. Okay? They didn't know what they were in for. The faculty at Fuller was becoming divided even as they were called on to make peace in these debates. Cornell battled with severe depression, stepping down from his post in 1959. He still taught there, but he died of an overdose of medication while in Oakland to deliver the address on ecumenicalism in April of 1967. Now, Cornell's one of his other books, The Kingdom of Love and the Pride of Life in 1960, he argued that true believers are in every denomination. And our goal is to avoid both the extremes of false unity and the extreme of sectarianism. So he's trying to carve out this middle path between fundamentalism and liberalism. Again, they're still trying to live in this world that starts from the same position as liberalism and fundamentalism and thinking that they're getting beyond it. These men were confident that things would turn in these houses of Protestantism. And the Graham Association built into their platform the notion that staying in these churches and fighting it out was a test of one's genuine Christian identity. They created a generation or two of Christians for whom leaving one of these denominations is unthinkable. You're literally paralyzed for years because you're not a Christian if you say they're not a Christian. Yeah, that's self-contradictory, guys. And thus there was a strident ecumenicalism functioning, perhaps unwittingly, at the center from the very start. In a letter from Graham to Fuller professor Harold Linzel, he said the strategy for Christianity today, he pretty much revealed it, namely, a conservative approach to church and doctrine, but a liberal olive branch with respect to cultural and political issues. Henry and others became aware and offered their criticism. See, a lot of people think that Graham, sure, he hobnobbed with every president, and he later admitted that there was this bad thing that he projected, and especially was fooled by Nixon. But a lot of people then assume on top of that, or maybe on the side of that, that Graham's politics were conservative. They were not. They were pretty liberal. He didn't really understand what he was getting into anyway. But the point is that by the beginning of the 1960s, the central figures of the movement were well aware of a fundamental disagreement between themselves on the importance of one's total worldview. They realized that Graham held to no such importance. This would naturally come as a surprise to defenders and critics of the movement, as Graham was famous for meeting with presidents of both parties, sort of a spiritual advisor, yet clearly landing on the side of conservative perspectives, so we think. The reality was that neither political philosophy was his aim, yet neither was the maintenance of orthodoxy. Both of those could be cultivated with minimal effort in Graham's mind. What loomed the largest was continuing to build the evangelical consensus, to get back into the marketplace, to have influence in the world again. Thus, Graham's most kindred spirits would be those who built the seeker-friendly paradigm in the following decades. He was not a deep thinker. He was a coalition builder and a front man. Francis Schaeffer, Schaeffer's dates are 1912 to 1984, Schaeffer was a voice that held to the cultural engagement part and the unyielding orthodoxy part of evangelicalism all at once. He would accept invitations from Graham and their associates, but would use the platform to warn people about heresy. Now, nobody really read Schaeffer much when he connected philosophical foundations to essential doctrine and then showed the consequences of those lines of thought. It was only in the last few years of his life when his political writings became fused with the moral majority and the Reagan presidency that he began to be widely read. When Schaeffer was first reading Escape from Reason and The God Who Is There and How Should We Then Live, he didn't really have as wide of a circulation. It was after the Year of the Evangelical in 1976, when him and his son Frankie came out with the film version of What is Wrong with the Human Race and stuff like that, that you started to have people gravitating to this quote or this quote because it bolstered the evangelical political involvement. As it did in Schaeffer's mind, but the way that it was being read in bits and pieces was exactly what was really at the front and center of Schaeffer's philosophy, namely that evangelicals tend to think in bits and pieces, like fundamentalists, like people who can't think and refuse to start thinking now. And so for people to ironically start tacking Schaeffer's, and I think ironically for Francis Schaeffer's son right now to rebel as he is, posthumously rebelling against his father, you don't have to know what was going on behind closed doors to know that his son is being very disingenuous. Because Schaeffer was very clear that you don't fight a culture war the way that they eventually would start using his writings to do, from the top down in bits and pieces thinking. That totally ran contrary to Schaeffer's philosophy. For Schaeffer, the issue of the day was biblical inerrancy. And so in one of his books, The Great Evangelical Disaster, he drew a picture, essentially, or he painted a picture, of his own home in Switzerland, where, if you looked, you could see the Rhine River flowing northward to the North Sea and the Rhone River flowing south of France to that sea. And he said, the issue of inerrancy is a bit like a watershed. And when the sun eventually hits that watershed, the snow that conceals two different realities is going to reveal that part of that singular body, apparently, is going to flow down the South Sea, and the other part is going to melt and flow the exact opposite direction. And doctrine is a lot like the beams of that sun, Schaefer would say. And when it hits, and it will hit, it reveals the watershed. It reveals a division that was already there. And in time, this issue, he said, the great watershed issue, was the issue of inerrancy. And there was a group of people that were touting limited inerrancy, which is really just repeating what Barth had said in the previous generation. The Bible's not the Word of God, it is the witness to the Word, and blah, 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 all that stuff. Well, a leading new generation of evangelical theologians would agree with Schaefer, and they would assemble in Chicago in 1974 to render a definitive statement that would eventually be called the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. John Gerstner, John Warwick Montgomery, James Montgomery Boyce, Peter Jones, J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul, John Frame, and Francis Schaefer would all sign the statement and deliver talks that would become published essays. Carnell would be working on a book before that defending the doctrine at the time of his death, but obviously never got published. Lindzel would add his own work, The Battle for the Bible, in 1974, and there were others that were contributed later. A guy like Clark Pinnock, who eventually became an open theist, probably was an open theist at this time, but again, the watershed, it hadn't been revealed yet until the 1980s. But he actually defended inerrancy at first and wrote a book called The Scripture Principle in 1984, and Norman Geisler added his own book in 1979 called Inerrancy. John Warwick Montgomery, conservative Lutheran theologian and an accomplished jurist, would revive a more respectable evidential tradition, and he would actually get these scholars together and publish their essays in a book called God's Inerrant Word. That's probably worth your reading at some point, too. It's hard to get. You've got to get it at Trinity Press in Indiana, God's Inerrant Word, and it's those essays by those guys defending different aspects of the doctrine of inerrancy. But apologetics and crucial doctrines were at the center of controversy, because they were, in fact, at the center of everything. Those who understood that took one side, and those who did not took the other. In other words, the controversy that surrounded all the other controversies was the controversy over doctrine and division. Those who believed that doctrine divides and ought to, because it, like the sun, is dividing something that is already really divided, but that is being devilishly concealed under the surface. Those who believed that, like Machen and Schaefer and Henry, took one side of that debate, and those who did not typically took the other side. When Graham had forged his relationship with the Anglican Archbishop Michael Ramsay, who denied the authority of Scripture and the substitutionary atonement of Christ, many British evangelicals distanced themselves. But with the movement smaller there in England, more pressure was exerted toward ecumenicalism. One of the emerging new leaders of the Middle Road was John R.W. Stott, and Stott's dates are 1921 to 2011. Stott preached at All Souls Church in London, and he was asked to chair the new National Evangelical Anglican Conference at this time. And he and Graham hit it off immediately and pretty much had the same views about this. Stott studied at Cambridge and was given the post in 1950 as the rector of All Souls, and he used it to preach expositionally in a way that had not been for a while. So his actual preaching and his writing is good stuff. Books like Basic Christianity and The Cross of Christ in particular are things that I would feel no hesitation recommending to people. His practical and his exegetical commentaries are countless, and he's a rare example of somebody who can stay in the middle culturally yet remain faithful to what comes out of his mouth or through his pen in his popular books. And so because of that, he's had many admirers in conservative and liberal circles as a result. But it's that latter that you have to beware of. If there was a confessional center and a revivalist center that could have been united in one place, it would surely have been in the preaching of Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Lloyd-Jones' dates are 1899 to 1981. And he's really going to be the figure in the British scene, and really in the whole evangelical watershed, who, like Machen and like Schaefer in their writings, would also combine with that Great Awakening or Spurgeon-like emphasis in preaching. And so he's really an important figure, and a figure that many of the evangelical leaders would and did at the time try to repress for that very reason. He was a boy in the center of the Welsh revival at the turn of the century. And he set aside a medical career to focus on preaching, which he would do at the Westminster Chapel in London from 1938 to 1981. In Britain, at least, his was the one leading voice of dissent against Graham's coalition. On October 16, 1966, at the National Assembly of Evangelicals, Lloyd-Jones and Stott went toe-to-toe over that matter. The basic issue was this: could evangelicalism advance its message and retain its cultural authority by going through the mainline denominations? Now, the answers there were not a simple yes and no, for that would have been merely an observation and not a matter for a split. The answers were more like, we must stay, and the other, we must not stay. As Lloyd-Jones' associate minister Ian Murray would later recall it, quote, Lloyd-Jones saw that for evangelicals to gain ecumenical and denominational acceptance, they would have to pay a price which would imperil the very legitimacy of their distinctive beliefs. If evangelical belief is, in essence, gospel belief, Murray would say, how can Christian fellowship exist independently of any common commitment to such belief? So Lloyd-Jones and Stott were not disagreeing over unity and not unity or faithfulness. Lloyd-Jones was saying, this faithfulness produces the only unity worth talking about. Anything else is phony and destructive. One British evangelical periodical reported on the conference under the misleading headline, quote, evangelicals, leave your denomination, says Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Well, he was universally misrepresented and slandered as a kind of fundamentalist-style divider. Now, as to the doctor's preaching itself, it was a throwback to the Puritans of the Awakening, or to Spurgeon, like I said. With a hearty English accent that rolls the R's. By the way, you can hear him. Unlike Spurgeon and those guys of old, here's a guy that you can hear. What is it? MLJ.org or something? The Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust. Just Google it and listen to it. And there's at least a weekly sermon that's free. You've got to hear him. I always tell people, imagine you mixed Popeye with like a old Scottish pirate or something. And he rolls his eyes like this, and then he gets all Popeye-ish. It's really different. You wouldn't think, maybe at first, you wouldn't think it was the most electrifying preaching at that time, but it really was. And just listen to the content. And it's really, really good stuff. And Piper would say that. He's one of the best preachers of the 20th century. And so that's worth listening to it by itself. But the content of it, it captivated the seasoned intellect there in London. And so Lloyd-Jones would be a bridge from the last holdouts of the Protestant Reformation and the new Calvinism that would have to wait to grow up. He spent years going through Romans, for example. He would spend months going through one single phrase, oftentimes. One young man who described this preaching as electric, as if he'd never heard preaching at all before, was a young student who was studying at Oxford at the time, James Ingram Packer. And Packer was born in 1926. And he would start to gain the acceptance and the friendship of Lloyd-Jones. They were 26 years difference in age. But they would collaborate together. You know, at the time, Packer was studying there, doing a doctorate on Baxter. He was concentrating on Puritanism, and in particular, the theology of Richard Baxter. And again, that's telling, because Baxter is where C.S. Lewis got that phrase, mere Christianity. And that would function for Packer in a way that even Lewis wouldn't really mean it. He would, but he wasn't a theologian, and so there was an acceptance there. For Packer, he would go deep into Calvinistic orthodoxy and yet have that phrase, very odd, which we'll see in a second. But there was an increasing amount of students there at Oxford and elsewhere who started to take an interest. And they began to refer to this interest at these conferences that have issued forth into these Puritan papers, these books you can get now. They would refer to this as Neo-Puritanism. So I didn't make it up. It's out there already. But their ages weren't their only difference. They had different views of church government. Lloyd-Jones, interestingly, was a Congregationalist, so you can't have everything. What are you going to do? But it was over the Graham coalition they would actually part ways. a lingo was going around British evangelical circles that, quote, the party was not higher than the church's mission. The party. Let me just write this right here. So under this column, the Packer stock contingent versus Lloyd-Jones. So this is in Britain, the same thing that's going on in America with Billy Graham and Carl F. H. Henry and that divide. Same thing's happening here. But they would say, you don't put the party over the church. I mean, what in the world does that mean? Your own church, your own brand flavor? What all is loaded into that assumption? I'm going to put the quotes around that word party. You don't put it higher than the church's mission. Which is certainly one matter that this expert on the Puritans, Packer, was simply out of step with the way that the Puritans thought. And that explains part of what attracted the young man to Baxter's Mere Christianity in particular. In spite of the fact, I said it was weird a second ago, in spite of the fact that Baxter's own thought devolved at all of the main points of doctrine, a fact which Packer acknowledges and traces out in one of his books, In a Quest for Godliness, Packer traces out the unraveling of Baxter's thoughts. And he never put two and two together. Wait a minute, maybe this is what the doctor's talking about. That when you play fast and loose with these doctrines, it's not a party, it's your doctrine, your worldview, your brain is unraveling. So Packer was not unaware of that doctrine of trajectory, the reality of that watershed that Machen and Schaeffer had articulated so well. Packer would write, quote, "The more one probes the differences between Roman and Protestant, liberal and evangelical, the deeper they prove to be. Beneath the cracks on the surface lie fissures which run down to the very foundations, broadening as they go." Packer is articulating perfectly there exactly what Machen was saying in Christianity and Liberalism, exactly what Schaeffer was saying in the Great Evangelical Disaster. Packer seems to get when the issue is moving back with Rome. Because there was an Anglican-Roman getting together at that time, and he was against that, and he didn't put the same two and two together with this Anglican-Evangelical wedding together with liberals. So such statements were correctly aimed at the Anglican-Catholic unity, which the Church of England was aggressively pushing, but he did not apply it to the Evangelical-Liberal unity, which the Graham Association was pushing. And by the way, those two would eventually become one. Ecumenicalism, in a very short time. His own books, Packer's, like Stott's, mostly published by InterVarsity Press, were also part of that bridge from the old to the new evangelical world. So I would very much recommend these books, Fundamentalism and the Word of God in 1958, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God at about that same time, Knowing God in 1973, Concise Theology, Keep in Step with the Spirit in 1982, and A Quest for Godliness, my personal favorite, A Quest for Godliness, his book about the Puritans. Unlike Stott, however, Packer was a thoroughgoing Calvinist. Stott is just very respectful toward Calvinism and is pretty much, just like MacArthur said about Wesley, I think Stott was a confused Calvinist. Very respectful toward it, very much thought like them in many respects, but he compartmentalized it to the rest of life. Packer was a thoroughgoing Calvinist. In a series of introductions to old classics like Buchanan's Doctrine of Justification by Faith Alone, Athanasius on the Incarnation, and John Owen's on the Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Packer would, if you wanted an introduction to an old work that you were reintroducing, Packer was your guy to write the introduction. And some of his things in those books, in those intros, are some of the best stuff you're ever going to hear. And so in these introductions, the Anglican delivered a summary jab at the Armenian core to the new modern religion. Yet unlike Lloyd-Jones, he arrived at a place of what the doctor would presumably call cognitive dissonance. Because such essentials which make us from spiritual head to toe, Packer would admit that, such essentials nevertheless should not divide us at the end of the day. 1962 is pointed to as the ground of the shift in his thinking. He would join Stott in the founding of an ecumenical think tank, ironically called Latimer House at Oxford. Latimer would have died and gone to the stake to prevent them from doing what they were doing. So that just at the time when he was under fire by Anglo-Catholic and unity mongers, Packer was in demand to moderate unity pretty much everywhere. And in 1965, a collaboration of this alliance included authors who opposed biblical authority and opposed the substitutionary atonement. Packer would make allowances for this. He would repeat the maxim that was in print by Archbishop Ramsey, who had those same views, quote, "Our concern must be as wide as God's," end quote. True statement. What do you mean? What did that liberal mean? The alliance at the Puritan conferences was broken, as were other cooperative efforts where this neo-Puritan group would have countered the neo-evangelical institutions. So this is an important thing for another thing we're going to run into. At the same time that Henry and Graham were building neo-evangelicalism, maybe 10 years behind them in their institutional efforts, but at the same time, they were building what could have been a fifth option, a neo-Puritanism. And it was called that. And Lloyd-Jones would have been that leader. And I think it probably would have attracted Schaefer and other people in the 70s had they held on, had Packer not been successfully courted by these ecumenicalists. But it was not to be. It never developed organizationally because there was not enough competency or breadth to join up with Murray in his efforts, and because Packer's interests by that time were hijacked. Murray joined his name, Ian Murray, joined his name to others who would be critical of the invitation system. So Murray was Lloyd-Jones' associate pastor at the time. And by the way, if you want another classic right up there with Machen's Christianity and Liberalism and Schaefer's The Great Evangelical Disaster, add to those two a third one that's saying the same thing. Ian Murray wrote it in 2000 called Evangelicalism Divided. So just borrowed it, just read it. It's awesome. Same kind of stuff. Obviously fast forwarded a little bit to the end of the 20th century. But Murray joined his name to others who would be critical of the invitation system, which Billy Graham had only tinkered, really, from the form that was handed down from Finney to Moody to Billy Sunday. Graham's description of it was as follows, and this is from a book, Peace with God. First of all, theologically, quote, we do not know Christ through the five physical senses, but we know him through the sixth sense that God has given to every man, which is the ability to believe, end quote. So you see, so at the beginning of this invitation system is a theological position. He's taking a side on the Calvinistic Arminian debate, even if he doesn't know he's doing that. That's what he's doing. He's taking a side in that and saying, this is like a sixth sense which God has given to every man, namely the ability to believe. Well, secondly, following from that experientially, quote, don't let distance keep you from Christ. Christ went to the cross because he loved you. Certainly, you can come these few steps, come right now, end quote. So, walking these few steps was communicated in these crusades as equivalent to repentance and faith. And we all know that, we've all seen that. What you're communicating by come these few steps, exercise this act of will, pray this prayer, sign this card, make this decision, tell a friend, that is now made, and there's nothing wrong with doing those things. Some people take it too far and will start criticizing those things as things. That's not really the problem. You're communicating those things as an equivalent to repentance and faith. And together this made up what Murray called the invitation system, which actually wound up teaching a doctrine, what we might call decisional regeneration. It's not unlike baptismal regeneration. It's a fair word. In that, the persuasion and the choice of the individual is the efficient cause of the gift of salvation for the individual. The act of the will functions in the place of the waters of baptism. But the place of the two, the waters of baptism, the act of the will, as the efficient cause, not simply as one instrumental cause, the waters of baptism, the act of the will, as the efficient cause in both setups are identical. In fact, Murray supplies much evidence that Graham, for all of his good intentions, was simply in over his head intellectually. That his strength for always looking for the good in people was always his weakness, and one which a spiritual leader cannot afford to make. By the mid-1970s, even that base-level ban on Roman Catholic participation was lifted, as it was revealed that Graham had been courting them and building a trust with their leadership for many years. Wherever each of them landed on the Graham coalition, Lloyd-Jones, Murray, and Packer, along with the reformed elements associated with the Chicago Statement would foster the seeds of the beginning of a revival in Calvinistic thinking. It would take a generation of planting, but a restoration of expository preaching and new ventures such as Banner of Truth Publishing, reprinting many old Puritan works to a new audience, would be working under the ground a harvest that would spring up by the turn of the century. Sadly, Packer's own account betrays his lack of understanding of both his elder statesman opinions and the times in which he lived. About Lloyd-Jones, Packer would say, quote, "He was a great man, but great men can be enmeshed in bad arguments." Bad argument number, so listen to Packer's argument against what he thought Lloyd-Jones was saying. And I stress what he thought Lloyd-Jones was saying. Bad argument number one, Packer said, was that if we stay in the Church of England, we're guilty by association of all the theological errors that any Anglican may be propagating anywhere at all. Now, shame on J.I. Packer for making a sentence like that. He is too good of a thinker to really think that anybody who's read books before would ever really frame their argument like that anyway. Listen again. Bad argument number one was that if we stay in the Church of England, we're guilty by association of all the theological errors that any Anglican may be propagating anywhere at all. That's not what Lloyd-Jones was saying. Secondly, he said, "Don't you see the times call for us to leave all the doctrinally mixed denominations and form a pure new one?" And I and others looked around and couldn't see that the times called us to do any such thing. Now, Packer's recollection and logic can be dismissed rather quickly. In the first place, he either purposely misrepresents or else badly misunderstands, down to the present day, what the doctor was saying. And it was the same thing that Machen and Schaefer said, namely, that the doctrine which divides also departs. Doctrinal error is not a static thing. It doesn't stay where it is, but it remains on an apostate trajectory that is far stronger than the good intentions of unity can counteract. The neo-evangelicals proved themselves to be shallow thinkers on this point, and Packer was unfortunately swept up in this shallow yet powerful stream. It was a doctrine of ecumenicalism that controlled all of their thinking, and they were oblivious to it. This is one main reason why the new Calvinist movement did not gain more strength earlier. At age 52 in 1979, Packer had lost initiative for either the church politics where he was or for what remained of the earlier hopes of revival. And so he moved on to Canada, to Vancouver's Regent Theological Seminary. Now, between the late 60s and late 80s, and I'll close with this, a generation of young conservative adults made an admirable comeback in the mainline denominations of Protestantism. But they, again, ignored the laws of the universe, as Packer did, as Stott did, as Billy Graham did. They ignored the laws of the universe, not simply the laws of Machen and Schaefer, or Lloyd-Jones. The engine ran out of steam in these efforts, in the face of the seeker mega church giant, and the numbers began to tilt right back toward liberalism in the 1990s. But as we're going to see, it was a newer and cleverer liberalism, as old deceptions always are. The same year as the Chicago Conference was held by the conservatives, Graham organized a conference in Lausanne, Switzerland, which called for, quote, a Catholic evangelicalism. It was imagined that there were reforms in Vatican II in Rome that were sufficient that would render the reform distinctives meaningless now. There's nothing left to fight over since Vatican II. As a telling sign, Malcolm Muggeridge, at the time only a recent convert, was one of the main speakers. This conference would come to define neo-evangelicalism in its final form, a form which came to exclude the new conservatives which were being built, the fourth of our blind mice of the Enlightenment. All of their founding institutions, Fuller, Christianity Today, IVP, and everywhere else, all liberal. And they have been since the beginning in seed form. And that's exactly the doctrine that the founders did not understand. Yet when one's theology is rooted in categories that prevent looking into the seed, and it's only a matter of time, neo-evangelicalism was a cultural construct from the beginning, an imaginary thing for the purpose of fighting on one side or the other of the culture war. The term evangelical was rightly defined by its central founders, yet it was instantly given up to the lowest common denominator in the name of a Christian victory in a culture war. And just as surely, the term was wrongly defined by its political opponents to cast the net as wide as they could very often on the political right. And that's where we're going to go next time. The evangelicals go to Washington without a creed, and the evangelicals go to suburbia without a creed. That'll be the first session next time, and we'll get to the new Calvinism and the emergent church in the last section next week. Questions, comments?